We were talking about the nature of God, and one of the definitions I gave from the beginning, the theologian, was that, and I'll just read that. This doesn't necessarily have to be yours, but this is a myth. This is the kind of the creation of the myth from feminism. They're creating a myth out of creation. Feminism says we need to open up to see that God might be like a nurturing mother or like the wind that blows and affects things, moving things but can't be seen, or like the earth that's under our feet and supports us. God, now here was a little controversial. God is like the child who comes to us and asks for love. Or God is like the old wise person who gently suggests, tells us we should go another way. Now this one, Lost in the Land of Oz, by Madonna Colbenslaw, is a college professor, Roman Catholic sister. Belongs to an order, and she's written another book that some of you might have read, Kiss Sleeping Beauty Goodbye. She loves to work in mythology, and this one she wrote, Lost in the Land of Oz, pointing out that this is an American myth. And she says here, ask the question, what if God, after all, is not the Almighty? We discussed the different ramifications, what we thought might be God, even to the point that God is powerful, a warrior, the Greek gods type thing. What if God is not absolute, unchanging, and infinitely powerful? What in some way God is becoming, in some mysterious way, is constrained by creation, and not in control? Have we been chasing an abstraction of omnipotence? Does God suffer and grow? What if creation is God's body, the body of God? Not a simplistic pantheism, and not merely a metaphor, but an embodied spirit extended through the universe of the real, with all of its hidden dimensions. The ultimate mystery is not how God is in us or for us, but how we are in God. And she's just posing that as a question. Okay? Well, any questions?
At any rate, today, it's a piece of the resistance. I must say, as a man, as some trained somewhat in theology, although not a systematic theologian at all, that this is an area which I have had my eyes open. In fact, my eyes are being opened because I'm not sure how completely I agree with this position, but it is a feminist critique. And the two writers of this particular chapter, it's a series of chapters written by women theologians, is called God, For God So Loved the World. And as I looked at read this and thought about it, I said that we are looking into the forbidden room. You know, your kids have this little thing called dark room.
Little story.
Little story about the dark room. You can keep going in and going in. And or another image would be that coming out of the closet. This is what it is.
Yeah. Excuse me, Bill. You know, I was going to read the conclusion on this.
Oh, too. Yeah. Once you do that, this is giving the conclusion.
Is giving the conclusion of these women, yeah, which is an interesting thing. Okay, here's the conclusion. But I think it's important to understand what the atonement is. Well, well. Are you coming? This is all. This is the place.
Excuse me.
So, we just started, we put on another definition here. Patriarchy, the one we had last night, patriarchy is a very ancient and widespread system of male domination. And then we had our image of God creates the community in which we live. I just read a short statement on, you know, our kind of our feelings after last night, who is God, how do we perceive God, and so on. A question, if what if God isn't any of those things? What if that isn't? Those are our perceptions. Those are our myths. Mm-hmm. It's our understanding. And now Bill had moved into the beginning of this book. Would you like to?
Yeah, I said this is a feminist critique of the concept of the atonement. And of course, the scriptural phrase of the atonement is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, mm-hmm. And so Jan was, and I said, it's a new concept that I'm having some difficulty myself getting my mind around it. But for me, it certainly opens up new doors and new understandings and new perspectives. And it is so fundamental. It's very fundamental. And in other words, I say it's a dangerous thing to look at because it might shake you loose, right? That's my view about it. But Jan was going to begin with a conclusion
of it, and I just brought attention that Jesus died on the cross to save us from sin. That is the atonement.
The doctrine of atonement.
And these women are dealing with the doctrine of atonement. And they come to this conclusion. Christianity is an abusive theology that glorifies suffering. Is it any wonder that there is so much abuse in modern society when the predominant image or theology of the culture is of a divine child abuse? God the Father demanding and carrying out the suffering and death of his own son. If Christianity is to be liberating for the oppressed, it must itself be liberated from this theology. We must do away with the atonement, the idea of a blood sin upon the whole human race, which can be washed away only by the blood of the Lamb. This bloodthirsty God is the God of patriarchy, who at the moment controls the whole Judeo-Christian tradition. This raises the key question for oppressed people seeking liberation within this tradition. That's an extremely important thing before we move on to tomorrow, which people want to discuss, how are we going to move out of this? If we throw out the atonement, is Christianity left? Can we call our new creation Christianity with an asterisk?
So that's what I'm trying to say. It's a radical idea, radical concept. Mm-hmm. And the question is, I'm going to try to explain it just a little bit. Although, if you get really excited about it, you better buy this book and read it in total.
It's a gold letter, and obviously this is going to be very
good. Yeah, no, okay. It's like this. God so loved the world. Throughout the scriptures is the idea that Jesus died for our sins. And the question raised by the feminists is, did he? Now, Mary Daly, who is probably the most radical of all the feminists today, says the qualities that Christianity idolizes, especially for women, are also those of a victim, sacrificial love, passive acceptance of suffering, humility, meekness, and so on. Since these are the qualities idealized in Jesus, who died for our sins, his functioning as a model reinforces the scapegoat syndrome for women. Women are assigned the suffering servant role. And then, as a kind of additional comment by the two writers, and they are Joanne Carlson Brown, a Methodist theologian who has taught for many years at Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, and also Rebecca Parker, who is a Methodist women theologian, kind of highly regarded in the Seattle area, has recently been hired by the Unitarians to be the dean of the seminary down in Berkeley.
She's the first woman to be hired as a president of the university, and it was her dream that I read you last night. That was her dream.
But at any rate, their conclusion is we must reject the culture or patriarchy that shapes our abuse, talking about women. Now, the classical view of the atonement, classical views of the atonement have diverse forms of manifestations, but they all assert that Jesus' suffering and death is fundamental to our salvation. Now, this is heavy theology, I want to tell you. Jesus' suffering and death and God's responsibility for that suffering and death. It may be that this fundamental tenet of Christianity, Christ suffering and dying for us, upholds actions and attitudes that accept, glorify, and even encourage suffering. Now that's the issue. Does the doctrine of atonement, as we have understood it, as we have sung it in the hymns, you know, Jesus, you know, gave it all for me. You can just endless in the liturgy and the hymns and so on. Christ died for
our
us.
Sin.
Yeah. All right. So that's it. Now, to give you a little background, just a framework of the concept of atonement. There's a classical tradition which says that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And in classical Orthodox theology, the death of Jesus is required by God to make God's plan of salvation effective. And the main concept of the atonement is called the Christus Victor. That Christ's death represents the apparent triumph of God, of evil, but his resurrection from the dead reveals that God is a greater power, and that Jesus paid the price. Jesus died in our place to satisfy God's sense of justice. Now, in a little more modern, and I would say liberal theology point of view, which is called the moral influence theory of the atonement, which is related to this, it places a barrier to our redemption, not in God, on God's nature. God demands justice, but in human nature. That Jesus' death on the cross is a divine demonstration of the magnitude of God's mercy, that God loves so much that he gave his only son. That I must say that this has been the primary view of the atonement that I have, kind of internalized and lived with myself, that somehow, that the oppressor who inflicts pain can be moved if I, like Jesus did, bear the sin, internalize the sin. This was a perspective of Martin Luther King. He felt that if somehow the black people could receive that punishment and that they would and people see their suffering, then the people would be moved not to become oppressors. Now that's that moral theory. Then there's one other, which is very ancient, Middle Ages. It's called the St. Anselm's theory of satisfaction theory. And it is that God, it's kind of an old-fashioned concept coming out of those times of life, that God asks a price for our canceled sin. Original sin, our sin against God. In order for that to be canceled, God requires a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, this comes out of the old sacrificial system, out of the Judaism. Excuse me. And it is a blood sacrifice, you know, the blood of being saved by the blood of Jesus. And that this blood sacrifice, and there is power in blood, because blood is symbolic for life. But this sacrifice, this blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, appeases a God of justice. Now, there was some difference of opinion in that in the Old Testament, because remember Amos, the prophet Amos, and Micah, and some others said, you know, he said, they said that justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And I despise your blood sacrifices, your solemn assemblies. For they felt that the only righteousness, the only true sacrifice, was righteousness. See? In other words, that kind of gives you a feel of what the atonement is, and that's what you call a 5-minute course on the atonement. But what I'd really like to share with you is a discussion of suffering. We all suffer. I mean, we all suffer different ways. And her belief is that suffering, it can be transformed, And let me just go over that real quickly, because I've got an outline here.
Now, this one is Marie Fortune.
This is Marie Fortune. Marie Fortune. you got to go. Well, you can always buy the book. But she has a chapter in this book, and it's called Transform Suffering.
Well, it's this book.
This book.
But there is an advantage for us to discuss it with each other, because we're on rather loose stones.
I mean, we're in a new area.
As we, you know, try to cross the stream, we're on a loose stone, and we want to see
and
get feedback from people.
We're talking about with you about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you do this afternoon, put it on the board.
Well, I just saw Jackie go in. They were kind of disappointed, too, that they couldn't be here to make the discussion. We'll continue, and then if there is a chance, we'll be free for the rest of the 2 days, except tomorrow we want to hike.
Yeah. Okay, let me just... her discussion is why suffering? And the question of, as always, first of all, what causes suffering? She says, much suffering is caused by human sinfulness. Sinful acts by some bring suffering to others by acts of injustice. Not all, but much. Now, victims of sexual and domestic violence have a strong tendency to hold God or themselves responsible for the abuse or oppression or suffering, even though there is clearly a perpetrator whose actions resulted in the victim's suffering. In other words, we tend to internalize suffering as our own guilt, or the guilt of God.
God didn't promise us, though, that we wasn't going to have suffering in life.
Right. No. I want to differentiate different levels of it.
Yeah, there is suffering.
As I pointed out yesterday about my experience with a man who was having cancer, we're talking about suffering, okay? Right? We all know about suffering, right? Good. I pointed out yesterday that the man with cancer his third time around, and he wanted me to come and talk to him he was seeking some explanations. Not only explanations, but also forgiveness and release from his sense of guilt. And what he was doing was explaining his present suffering in terms of a previous sinful act on his part, that he had been angry with God and he had told God off. Therefore, he felt that maybe his third time around with cancer was God's punishment for him. And we know, we all know in our minds that cancer is a result of something we're not quite sure. And that it could be the air we breathe, it could be in the genes, it could be something. But it is not not God's will that any of us have cancer. It is not so. So the current suffering then is God's punishment, they believe, for the preceding sin which God had, and God has judged them in this way. There's a statement by Harold Kushner when he speaks about that, that we tend to punish ourselves and punish God for things that there is a very logical and open explanation for. Now the second aspect, and then probably the more significant aspect of the experience of suffering, involves the attribution of meaning or purpose. I mean, what meaning does this experience of suffering have for me, for a victim? People tend to manufacture a good reason or seek a higher purpose, right? Even in the face of obvious, suffering. The purposefulness somehow softens the pain of suffering. If we can have some reason for it, it makes us feel better. There are two aspects, however, of this, the voluntary, and they're voluntary and involuntary suffering. Now, voluntary suffering is a painful experience which a person chooses in order to accomplish a greater good. It is an optional and a part of a particular strategy toward a particular end. When Jan and I trespassed at the Trident submarine base about 4 years ago, and we were apprehended by the police as we walked in, and it was strange for me because in the Second World War I was in the Navy and I was always trying to get out of that naval base. So I walked in, and we had our hands kept with our hands behind our back for 5 hours, and it was painful because I have a runny nose, and how can you, you know, use your handcuff?
I had a loose handcuff, so I slipped it in and out.
And there was a young Baptist woman from University Baptist Church in Seattle, and she was there also. And one of the greatest acts of human kindness and charity I've ever experienced, she helped me wipe my nose. So, at any rate.
No, this is the same, really, with Martin Luther King.
Martin Luther King
took
same
this
thing.
Willing, Stephen Biko.
Willing to take a step, or to, if you want to get a PhD, then you go through an awful lot of suffering, right? Or if you want to accomplish something in life, if you want to raise kids and give them an education, that means you've got to cut back on new cars or whatever. So there's some pain and some suffering involved. And that is what we call involuntary. It is voluntary suffering because it is not justified suffering, but it is voluntary. Jesus' crucifixion. Now, this is an explanation of Jesus' crucifixion. And by the way, this is coming out of this book, A Feminist Critique. Jesus' crucifixion was an act of unjustified suffering, but voluntary suffering. In fact, if you want a scriptural reference to this, from Peter 2, it says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted the one who judges justly. That's from 1 Peter. Yeah, so, then Christ... The cross then becomes a witness to Jesus' love and not Jesus' suffering. Now that's an important point. A witness to Jesus' love and not to his suffering. Jesus' crucifixion was the tragic consequence of his faithfulness to God and refusal to give up his commitment in the face of Roman oppression. So like voluntary suffering, involuntary suffering is unjustified under any circumstances. I'll say that again. Like voluntary suffering, involuntary suffering is unjustifiable under any circumstance. Involuntary suffering is not chosen, never serves a greater good. It is inflicted by someone or something upon another against their will, and results only in pain and destruction. There is unmitigated evil in this world. Many victims of involuntary suffering respond with the question, why did God send me this affliction? To explain it, victims feel they begin to regain some control of the situation and the crisis. But Marie Fortune, who writes this article, she says that neither, by the way, Marie Fortune, when she came from the seminary, which was Yale, she worked as with me. She was did her
internship
with me. And to show you how the teacher can become the teached, these are her words, which have been very instructive to me.
The teacher is now learning.
Unfortunately, life is that way. I can never get to that. I can never get to that position where I knew everything and didn't need to know anymore. But anyway, Marie says that neither superstition, and she says superstition is when you begin to, you know, blame yourself and stuff like that, or find reasons, nor the search for a greater meaning necessarily encourages the victim of violence to deal with the actual source, and that is abusive behavior. The cause of suffering needs to be addressed and not simply endured. If you have cancer, you know, you don't really simply need to endure it, but as much as you can, you know, that we try to put the money up to find the course of the cause of support. And then it has a meaningful end, you see. On page 145, Marie kind of summarizes it, and I think in a very good way. She says, for the Christian, the theology of the cross and the resurrection provides insight into the meaning of suffering and transformation. God did not send Jesus to the cross as a test of his faith, as punishment for his sin, or to build his character. The Romans crucified Jesus and made him a victim of overt and deadly anti-Semitic violence. It was a devastating experience for Jesus and for Jesus' followers. Jesus said, may this cup be passed from me, or Father, have thou forsaken me. I mean, it was a devastating experience for him, and even more so for his followers who watched him murdered. They were overwhelmed by fear, despair, and meaninglessness. They left the scene of the crucifixion feeling abandoned and betrayed by God. The resurrection, however, and subsequent events, with a surprising realization that in the midst of profound suffering, God is present and new life is possible. So that's kind of the message, I think, on suffering. And so Jesus was not a model for suffering. He's not a model for how suffering should be borne, but a witness to God's desire that no one should have to suffer again. The resurrection, the realization that Christ was present to the disciples and present to us, transformed but never justified to suffering and death experience. We don't glorify suffering.
We what?
We do not glorify suffering, right? And their point is what? That we have done it, and we do it all the time, and I've done it. And that It says, personal violence presents a victim with two options, endurance and acceptance of continual suffering, or an occasion for transformation. Endurance means remaining a victim, endurance means remaining a victim, and transformation means being a survivor. In other words, we want to overcome injustice in this world, and we don't want to just be passively to accept it. Last night there was a young woman sat down beside me, we're talking, and she had just decided to divorce her husband. So 13 years she had experienced verbal abuse. It was destroying her. But she finally made the decision that the best way to deal with the suffering was not to receive it and endure it, but to challenge it, to do something about it, to correct it.
And we can extend this farther. It's just a statement that when we dropped the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and Robert Lipton, a psychiatrist, went back to study these people, the people, and how they felt about this several years later, they blamed themselves.
It was the same way about the Japanese that were interned, the older Japanese-American people were interned. In the Second World War, they would not talk about it. They would not talk about it in their own families. And there was a young woman who, half a dozen years ago, was working on this, and she broke down to tears over it because she said this was a great crisis in their whole life and their community, that all of a sudden they can begin to talk about it because they felt a sense of shame about that, when, as we know now, they were the victims, right?
You mean the people that were...
The Japanese. Japanese-Americans, yeah. Yeah.
That was cruel. I guess they didn't know at the time, you know, if it was safe. I guess
we were in a concept of loss of face.
Yeah.
That's really why they wouldn't talk about it.
Probably in Japan, too. Yeah,
they felt suffering, endurance. Yeah, they felt that, we call it blaming the victim. And when the victim begins to blame themselves, so that is certainly unjustified. But he did it. You see, if it wasn't a real choice, a human choice, then it was play acting. See what I mean? And that is what the ancient heresy of the church is, to make Jesus God. That's docetism. And that is our greatest tendency, to make Jesus God. But this assumption here is that Jesus was a man and had to make decisions as a man, human and divine, but man.
As Christians, we're supposed to live according to the Bible, and that's what we live by. And if everybody comes in and starts questioning everything in the Bible, what's it going to do to our beliefs? I mean, I know what I believe, and I know what I believe in my heart, and I don't care how many women want to write books about it. I know what I believe and what I think God is, what Jesus is, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I think all this questioning all the time, it upsets me. It really does, because it's God's Word.
Well, I was afraid it might upset you. but I think what theology is really taking your experience and giving it a theoretical formulation. Now, about interpretation and all that, I mean, that's done, everybody does that. We all take what we learn and we make it into our own system of understanding. And I recall years and years ago, when I was in the head of the Council of Churches in New Bedford, Massachusetts, there was a...
That's a good state. That's where I'm from.
Oh, you are?
Is that?
Well, I was in New Bedford there for a while. But anyway, this he was a labor leader. He was quite active in the council, and some Jehovah Witnesses were upsetting him, you know, challenging him, and about the Bible, that they really believed in the Bible, they interpreted the Bible, and that we didn't. They followed the Bible, we only followed our interpretation. So for about 3 hours, a couple other clergymen and myself sat down with 5 representatives of the Jehovah Witnesses, and we talked. And after a while, then they kept saying, well, we only do what the Bible says. And I said, you interpret the Bible. I interpret the Bible. It's all right. But you've at least got to say that I have the right to interpret the Bible and think about the scriptures my own way. And they did give me one little word of support. They said, you are going to become a Jehovah Witness someday.
This woman who wrote this book is Unitarian, is she not?
No, she's a United Methodist.
Well, what was the Unitarian connection?
Oh, she just became president of the seminary. They liked her so much they asked her to become president. Yeah. The rest of the women in this book are all from different denominations, all Lutheran and so on. I like to just comment, because we don't have any black people up here except one, and I can't comment for him. But the black community is also challenging the interpretations. He read about 3 theological interpretations going way back in history.
There are a lot of them, and there are others interpretations, but I just want to give you one.
So many people do this, and women are doing it, but where women are getting it really is out of the liberation theology that has come up through South America and through the black community. And there is a man here who also questions this suffering, because Jesus died for us, and we always think me. And the whites, this is, ours are white churches. And he said here that he is, this William Jones is a strong critique of the cross. He says that suffering is always interpreted that the suffering must cease, the suffering servant must be vindicated, and suffering must be replaced by liberation. But he said this doesn't happen in the black situation. And he expresses this in the terms of the crucifixion resurrection event, which is traditionally our view of liberation. Jesus died on the cross, and then that frees us. He says that he views all suffering as negative, because the black communities are still suffering. There was nothing of salvation there. And also, if we talk about God as being responsible for all things in the world, he says then we must call God a white racist. God is clearly an oppressor of white races. And that's pretty strong. That is very strong.
The image of God that I like is that God created us with free will and choice. God only wants the best for us. There are givens in life that even God does not have control over. And that God is with us in our suffering. Is with us in our suffering. But God wants us not, God doesn't want suffering. Because we know that suffering destroys people. You tie that with the patriarchy, And it's where male domination and some of the things that manifestations of male domination, I mean, we talk about, abuse of women. We talk about how the warlikeness of men, who run those kind of systems, create suffering. There's nothing redemptive about that. It's only destructive. We can take that suffering, however. We can first of all say we're going to try to deal and create a more just world, and we can say that we're going to not let it destroy us, but we're going to go ahead and move ahead. But to glorify, the point is, I mean, there's different emphasis on the atonement, but the glorification of suffering. We begin, if that's the image of God in Christ we have, then we begin to pattern ourselves after Christ, and many women throughout the ages have said, I will be like Jesus, and I will endure the suffering like a lamb led to the slaughter. We got a lot of imagery there, which I think has to be looked at. And when I say this to you, I'm saying that I'm looking at myself.
This is a fallen world.
That's right.
I mean,
it's an imperfect world.
He did not choose that either. We did.
We created it.
Indirectly, yes.
Yeah, we created it.
You're talking about patriarchy, and just as
that's sure right. As the son comes up. There's one statement after the statement I read when we first opened this. When they asked, they claimed that Christianity is an abusive theology that glorifies suffering. A very strong statement. Then they end with, and that we do not need to be saved by Jesus' death from some original sin. We need to be liberated from the oppression of racism, classism, and sexism that is from patriarchy. If in that liberation process there is suffering, it will be because people with power choose to use their power to resist and oppose the human claim to a passionate and free life. Is that clear?
I believe everything excepting the exclusion of the original sin.
Oh.
I believe we should have all of them. All that they recite. We should be racism and the whole bit. Read it through from the first beginning.
Okay. We do not need to be saved by Jesus' death from some original sin.
Okay, then it goes on to say.
We need to be liberated from the oppression.
And we need to be liberated from the first statement also. Why did they kick it out?
We do not need to be, what was that again?
We do not need to be saved by the death of Jesus would be much clearer.
Okay.
From some original sin. See, Bill explained
that. They're talking about Anselmian concept of atonement or the classic that Christ died for our sin.
That's right.
And there was original sin there.
That's right.
And that, when we were back in Boston, we saw a grave where they put a lot of unbaptized babies because they had not been baptized out of their original sin.
They did that years ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think there's
Mormon Church still
more liberal now.
Well, as I say, they're moving, and this is just another little movement. And then we need to be liberated from the oppression of racism, classism, and sexism. That is from patriarchy.
And that comes, those things come out of our ability to choose, and we choose wrongly.
That's right.
If in that liberation process there is suffering, this is very hard, it will be because people with power, and then you have to say, who's got the power?
Well, we men got no
choose
power. Choose
to use their power to resist men and women who want changes, and oppose the human claim to a passionate and free life. Those who seek redemption must dare to live their lives with passion in intimate and immediate love relationships with each other, remembering the times when we were not slaves. In other words, they are saying there may be suffering to free the church from patriarchy. And whoever does,
but that's, see, that is, that is, that is, that was suffering that has some redemptive quality to it.
Mm-hmm. But what was that first statement? I wanted to jot that down. That first statement you read about, this is an oppressive
Christianity. This was the conclusion that these women, yeah, and actually the book is on this.
Yeah.
But not, and the rest goes
but not,
to...
But not all the writers had the same conclusion.
No, there are variances within, but Marie Fortune came as close to this. She has a chapter in here, and Carter Hayward is another woman, and there are different ones on the abuse of children. Is what,
but pretty much united on the concept of
Of atonement. They're pretty, yeah. Christianity is an abusive theology, just a theology, that glorifies suffering. Is it any wonder there is so much abuse in modern society when the predominant image or theology of a culture is of a divine child abuse? Now, I think that's really strong.
That gets way up.
Boy, that gets strong. And God
that's preaching.
See, and God the Father, well, these are preachers. God the Father demanding and carrying out the suffering and the death of his own son. Now, to a woman, that just, if you got children, you think, wow, I don't know. Now, Friday, the topic, sorry you won't be here, do we need a new church for women? If not, what? Because then these women lean into this. They say, our adventure into freedom is empowered by rejecting and denying the abuse that is the foundation of the throne of sacrifice. And then they go on, and we decide not to read these. We choose to call the new land we enter Christianity. Just a minute. And it's the ifs we're going to be dealing with,
we'll deal with the ifs,
and go on and discuss that new church. They're challenging us. We'll come along with you if you do this. Now, that's a kind of a, you know, here we are. We're faced with
it. It seems like either way there's going to be suffering, because there's suffering if they let people oppress them, but there's suffering also to get out of that oppression. There's a struggle in doing that.
Yeah, there's
you have to suffer for a reward. That's the way you're born.
Mm-hmm. I don't think there's any denial that there is suffering and that there is oppression and that patriarchy and all those things, sexism and racism, they're wrong. But I don't connect, I cannot connect that with Jesus' death on the cross and make the statements they made. I think that's personally.
You lived his whole life for love.
Personally, I feel that that's somebody's way of trying to undermine the faith.
Or get an argument.
You'll put it so much.
Theologically trained people, I think they're trying to get an argument.
They are
theologians.
You got a point there. They're professional.
Pretty heavy theologians. Theology.
We're not theologians, or at least I'm not, except my...
We were given a brain to use, and I mean, we can, you know, we don't like seeing the way the Negro people are used. We don't like all the suffering and all the stuff that's going on nowadays, and all we can do as individuals is try to do what we can, you know, to make things better. That's my view.
Some people are in a little more powerful place than we are.
Well, the William Jones, a black theologian, he objects to us to use their suffering to make us do right. He objects that.
One of the things that Bill, correct me if I'm wrong, I think Bill expounded last week was, although we as one person can't do a great deal, we as a church, community in the church, can have more power. and move further on.
Yes, we can.
Am I speaking wrong or right?
Yeah, you're right. And I gave you a couple of illustrations how just by coming together as one community, we were able to affect significant things. I mean, things that I didn't believe possible, you know? So we, and there's a power, of the Spirit that can move, is more powerful than all the material things and money and power there is.
That can start right in your own little church,
yeah,
which moves on to the next one, and the next one's the bishop, and pretty soon he's talking to the President of the United States.
Our church is in a poor neighborhood, and our life is dedicated to people in that neighborhood. There's Negroes, Indians, every kind of person you you want to, you know, name, and we have all different things. We have a forum to help them, and we're there if they need a little help with money wise, and we just do all we can for those people. And it's a little way, just a little helping, because we're a poor church, but we're giving back love like we're supposed to, like Jesus told us to love and care for other people. And we don't look down on them, you know?
That's very important.
They're just as good as we are. I mean, God put all these people here. Now, they have to be put here because he loved and cared for them. Mm-hmm. So who is it for the white people to say, these aren't no good, you know, because they're Negroes or Indians or... And that's my viewpoint. And we just give love back and try to help what we can.
Right, and do it, we do it by standing with them and standing for justice for them. And, you know, and I found that I work a lot with minority people. They don't expect much. All they expect to us is at least to be understanding.
Yeah, they like love. Hugs are most... Me, I'm the greatest hugger in the world. I'm the hugger in the church. I go up and hug everybody, these little ladies and things that nobody, they don't see nobody. And we have an older congregation, and that's probably the only hug they get, or any attention showed to them all week. So I go up and I hug them and ask them how they are and how their week is and everything. And you know, that's important to them people.
It is important. It's very important.
Well, listen, we got to get you off
I was going to say that I was going to congratulate you for your suffering. You've stuck with us for 2 weeks.
That wasn't suffering. That was pleasure.
I think it's a common bond we have.